Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you have allowed us to be here this morning, that you give us this place to study your word, good friends and family to study it with. Lord, we are grateful that we are able to do this in quietness and peace. So many others in our world are not, Lord. So as we spend these few minutes this morning, be with us. Help us to understand what you're trying to get to us through these ancient words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are going to spend a few weeks, fingers crossed, on the prophet Micah today. New Testament last week, Old Testament today. So, if you know where it is, it's right after Jonah, right before Nahum. I don't know if that helps anybody, but that's where it is. Most of your books should have a table of contents in the beginning. So, for a quick question, for a lot of you older folks here that were confirmed in the LCMS, did you have to memorize the books of the Bible for confirmation? You remember that?
Yeah,
in line, in order?
Yeah,
I did too, but I couldn't do it. So I don't have that ability to memorize lists of stuff. Just can't do it. So, I mean, I can close my Bible like this, and, you know, I know that, you know, there's some up here, Psalms are in the middle, Matthew sort of starts where the pages are really dirty, so, yeah. I eventually get there. So if you have a hard time trying to find Micah, it's okay. Don't feel bad. So, why are we going to study Micah? Well, because I've never looked at Micah before, so you guys get to be guinea pigs with me. So it's not too long. It's not a long book. I don't know how long it'll take us to get through. I probably said that about Amos too. But. Okay, how about just a few words about introduction? I'm not going to spend too much time on the introduction because just right in the first chapter we get tons of background information. So we'll be doing a lot of introduction stuff as we move through the first few verses there. The author is Micah. Now, this is a shortened version of the Hebrew name Micaiah. Why the author shortened his own name? I don't know. Micaiah is a Hebrew for who is like the Lord. Odd name, right? I mean, you're calling your kids into the house at night, you know. You're standing out there going, who's like the Lord? It's time for dinner. It just doesn't make sense to me. So maybe that's why I shortened it to Micah. Yeah. Okay. So now Micah is one of the prophets that is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. So he's a southerner. And he preached, this is probably an introduction in some of your Bibles there. He preached from 739, they say, to 693 BC. So, you know, what is that, 35, 40 years, somewhere in there? Okay. And because he's active during those years, he is a contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea. And if you look at some of Isaiah's works and some of Hosea's works and Micah together, there's a lot of similarities between them. So it's almost as if they either knew each other or they had access to what the other men were writing, okay, in helping what was going on. And Micah is divided up into, it's sort of like three sections. If you're just reading through, it's kind of hard to tell when one stops and the other starts. But it's believed that this, what we have of Micah was actually three separate sermons that were written to be preached to people in groups. And so whoever had those, you know, compiled them together, and they were what we call Micah. Okay. So one thing, One thing to note right off the bat is, who is Micah's book intended for? Because remember when we started Amos, we said Amos's work was pointed at the northern kingdom of Israel and nobody else. We could learn stuff from it, but the judgments in it were for Israel. But Micah's is different. Micah's, it's different. It's meant for anyone who can hear the message. And we're going to get that right in the first couple of verses as we go in there. So I guess what I'm trying to say is, when we looked at Amos, we could say, okay, that's not us. Is there some similarities going on in our nation today, what was going on in Amos' time? Yeah. But God's judgment that he was speaking through the prophet was for those particular people. When we read through Micah's work, we can see similarities in ourselves in it, and we can also say, yeah, we better pay attention to this, because he's writing to us also. Okay, so. So let's just get into it. Let's start with verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Okay, so here we go. So like many Old Testament prophets, Micah begins with his credentials, meaning he starts out saying, these are God's words, okay? I'm not making this stuff up. He's not speaking on his own. He hasn't just decided that he woke up one day and decided this would be a good living. So he's going to start preaching. See, these words are the Lord's, and they were given to Micah to say. This authority for Micah to speak is an important feature, because so many false prophets that were running around Jerusalem at the time, and Samaria, of course, just about everybody in Samaria was, you know, lost. But even in Jerusalem, there were false prophets that were just making stuff up. They were saying what the king wanted to hear, that other leaders wanted to hear, with no background in for what they were saying. Okay, so he also needed to make sure that everybody understood that he was speaking God's words, because Micah was a nobody from a nowhere little town. Right? Now, it says that he's from a small village called Moresheth. Okay? Well, where's that? Okay? Well, it's on the border of Judah and Philistia. So it's toward the sea. Okay? And it was a small town near the big city of Gath. Remember we talked about Gath in Amos's? It was near Gath, and it was often lumped together with the city of Gath. So most people didn't even know where Moresheth was. It was just Gath.
Like a suburb,
yeah. Kind of what we would say. Okay. Now, small town boy from nowhere that no one's ever heard of shows up at the temple in Jerusalem and starts talking to the leaders about all of their sins, would be very much the same as if somebody from East Sound, Orcas Island made their way to Olympia and walked in the Capitol building and started, you know, hollering at the governor. Okay, people would just say, you gotta go, man, this is not, you can't do that. So he needed to make sure that everybody knew that the Lord was behind what he had to say. It was really a protection for him also. Okay. So now he mentions three kings in there: Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. You know anything about those kings? I mean, I do, but
Hezekiah
briefly? Yeah. We don't really know all that much about these guys. Now, you can find snippets about each one of them in 2 Kings, probably, and maybe 1 Kings, I don't know. Mostly 2 Kings and in the Chronicles. You learn more about these kings. So just sort of a brief overview. Jotham was a fairly decent king. Remember, these are southern kingdoms, so they're all in the line of David. So they're all David's descendants. Now, Jotham was a fairly decent king, tried to do the right thing, kind of a weak leader. But his biggest issue that he had was lavish spending of luxury things and palaces that he had built. And guess how he was paying for that? Taxing the people to death. Okay, so he basically impoverishes the people to spend their money. Sound familiar to anybody? Yeah, we can understand that. Okay, so that's pretty much all. That's pretty much how Jotham's reign went. Ahaz, okay, not a very good guy. He was kind of into the modern idolatry of the day. Ahaz was. Now, to be fair, idolatry was already in the midst of everything, even during Jotham, it was there. But Ahaz began to actively promote it. He says, "This is the way to go." Okay. And he was responsible for introducing new gods to the people, new idols for worship, new rituals for them to do. Okay, so clearly this wasn't a good guy. Now, Hezekiah, on the other hand, is noted as a good king in the history of the kings of Judah. And he fought very hard for reforms for the people to try to get them back into proper sacrificial worship of Yahweh in the temple. But the problem here was that society and the basically amoral condition of the people had become such a part of their lives, it was just so ingrained in them, in the life in the kingdom, that any reforms that he was implementing just never took hold. Everybody just sort of slipped back into their own thing. I had a pastor from my circuit in Minnesota. He was getting ready to retire. He was kind of reflecting on his ministry one day. And he got called to a church, and they had no adult Bible study. There just wasn't any. There was Sunday school for the kids. No adult Bible study after church. And he's like, "What in the world? This can't be. We got to have adult Bible study." People were like, "I don't know." And so it took him a couple years to finally get the congregation to come around for adults to start coming into a Bible study after service. And he did that for 3 or 4 years. And then he received a call, and he took a call to another church. And somebody called him, one of the parishioners called a couple weeks later. And he said, "The week after you left, they decided weren't going to have adult Bible study anymore." Yeah. So that was just it. So it just ended, yeah. And so that's kind of what happened to Hezekiah. The things that he put together, people were just like, the old way is easier. So they just went back to their old ways. Okay. So his vision, now Micah's vision here concerns both the north and the south. But he doesn't mention any kings from the north. It's all kings of the south. And if you remember Amos's prophetic work was all directed to the northern kingdom. But even though he said, "Judah, you're in on this too." But he never really spent any specific time on leaders and that kind of stuff in Judah. And Micah's basically saying the same thing to the south. The north, you're guilty too, but I'm really talking to the south here. So that's why we only have kings here from the southern kingdom, okay? And also you notice that in this verse he calls the north Samaria and the south Jerusalem, okay? Now that isn't, these aren't new names or anything like that. He says his vision is concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now what was Samaria? Do you remember from Amos's work? Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. Okay, It was built by King Omri in 875, so it's been around for a couple hundred years here, wouldn't you say? In 875, so for at least 125 years, Samaria has been the capital of the north. It was 40 miles north of Jerusalem and sat up about 300 feet up on the hill, on the hilltops in the area that it was on. And that's going to come into play later about where Samaria sits. Okay. So, now we know who's who, where's where, and what is what. Got it all laid out. And so Micah begins to lay into the people. So starting with verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you the Lord from his holy temple. Okay. That's quite an introduction there for what he's about to say, isn't it? Yeah.
That doesn't sound good.
It does not sound good.
That's not how to make friends and influence.
Nope. Yeah, this is how to eat dinner alone every night. Yes. So Micah is speaking against Israel and Judah, but what did he say? He says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you."
Yeah.
Okay, so now that gives us a couple of things. It means all the people of Judah, all the people of Israel, and then he throws in all the earth. Who's that include?
Everybody.
Okay, so.
Does that include Sheboygan?
Even in Sheboygan. even they have to listen. Now, because this is a listen all the earth, okay, so we include ourselves in that also, speaking to us. But as we begin to read through what is going to happen, again, we have one of these prophetic books that's calling for the destruction of the nation because of their sin, but it also has this eschatological bend to it, meaning that these things are going to happen. It's like Isaiah, a now and a not yet to it.
Yeah.
Because some of the things that Micah describes, we read in Revelations about what happens. So I think now this is... Nobody says that this is, you know, end time stuff. This isn't apocalyptic literature like Revelations and part of Daniel. But I think we have to kind of keep that in mind when we're reading this, that, hey, this is talking about more than just some idolaters in Jerusalem. Okay? So all the people on the earth, everybody's got to listen. The proclamation is for everyone to hear. And so, in order, what he's doing here is he's saying, "Hey, all the earth, listen up." He's going to speak against the two cities, and this is going to be an example for you, no matter where you are. These two cities, okay? So, as witness, Micah says, "For the two kingdoms are steeped in idolatry and wickedness." Okay, this is what we know this as background. Okay. And to be a witness then is a legal term here. And what it means is that the Lord is going to speak against them. He's going to basically testify as to what's going on in their cities and in their countries. And by picking on Samaria and Jerusalem, God is also pointing this out to who? To all of us, to everybody. Okay, he's speaking to them on your behalf. Means he's not yelling at you. He's yelling at those two, but you get the punishment also, sort of thing. Okay, so and it says that he will be speaking from his lofty, from his holy temple, right?
Yes.
Now,
yes.
These phrases with the sovereign Lord, his holy temple, they set the idea here. That because of these things, because he can call all the earth to attention, because he is the sovereign Lord and he speaks from his holy temple, then that what he's done through the prophet is say, I have the authority to condemn sin. Okay. Only him, nobody else. But now we can call out sin, we can say, hey, that's not right. But only God can condemn it. And what is he using as his list of his, what is he using to hold up against the people to show them where they're wrong? It's the covenant at Zion. Remember, they're still under the covenant promises and curses of Sinai. That doesn't go away. Okay? It's always active during these times. And so, what is the standard in the Sinai covenant for the people? What's the standard? It's perfection, right? The law's standard is always perfection. Be perfect as the Lord your God is perfect. Okay, we can't. Okay, so when he comes to judge, that's how he judges. Are you perfect in the covenant? And what's the answer?
No.
Not even close. Okay, so he has the right to implement the curses of the covenant, which ultimately are what? It's death. Okay, it's death. It's not keeping the law. Okay, but God is also the God of grace and mercy, who calls out to mankind in order to save them. If God was nothing more than a vengeful autocrat that saw his people, then he would just wipe them out.
Yeah.
Okay? But what does he do? He says, look, you boneheads. And so these things sound horrible, but they're also a act of great mercy that he's saying, listen, I know what you're doing. Turn the other way. He's trying to get them to turn. We know they don't. A God that is not a God of grace and mercy would just simply wipe them out. It would just be it. Yes, man?
It's sort of like where it says a fool will... God tells a fool, don't you know that I made your eye? If I made your eye, I could see what you're doing.
Yeah. Because we are also going to keep the idea of God's grace and mercy through all this, because periodically through Micah's letters here, his sermons here, he reminds the people of God's grace and mercy and the coming of the Savior and the one who's going to fix all of this stuff. Remember, Amos didn't do that, did he?
No, he did not.
He didn't. It was fire and brimstone for 8.5 chapters, right? It was crazy. The people were just, and then the last like 5 verses. Oh, by the way, I'm a God of grace and mercy, and I'm going to fix all this for you. Okay, yeah. So Micah definitely has a different style of writing here than Amos says, and he's got a different reason for writing also. Okay. Let's move on. Look! Exclamation point. Does anybody else have that?
Yes.
Probably behold.
What's that?
Behold, yeah. The Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. Okay, now this is kind of interesting. Look, the Lord is coming. The Lord coming is often a good thing. When is it not a good thing?
When he's ready to punish.
When it's connected with sin. when the subject matter is sin and the Lord is coming, it's not good. It's never going to end up well, right? Okay? It's never good. Remember our little study that we did about Adam and Eve? Well, the Lord was in the garden, and what did they do? They ran and hid, right? Yeah. So it's never good. We do want Jesus to come, but we don't want the Lord coming in this context to us here. So, okay. And so the explanation, exclamation point, the behold, I wish I could remember the word in Hebrew. It's common, I should know it, but I can't remember it. It gives, the single word there gives the urgency in which he's trying to get this point across. See, for Micah, this the impression is that the Lord's arrival is imminent. That's what the look does. Okay, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. It's imminent, and he describes what that's going to look like. Now, how does he describe it? Well, he's coming down from his dwelling place, and he's treading on high places. Okay, treading on the high places of the earth. Now, a couple of things here. So we have Micah is using this imagery of God in heaven, which is interesting because the theology of sort of heaven being up there and hell being down there doesn't really get all worked out until sometime in the intertestamental period. You know, because in the Old Testament, we often talk about Sheol, right? Nobody can praise you from Sheol. Don't make me go down to the pit. These are the kind of things that we read in the Psalms and those type of deals. But it's never, it's not sort of this concrete fixed vision of what we consider hell to be. And neither is heaven in the Old Testament. Okay? But Micah's given this idea of coming down from someplace. Okay? And what's he coming down from? Well, he's coming down from his holy temple. Now, we know from studies that we've done that the holy temple, the temple on earth is sort of a copy, a man-made copy of this holy place in heaven that he comes down from. Now, is this only figurative language? Is this simply a way for people to understand God's arrival?
God's arrival?
Arrival. How he shows up in places. I don't know. Let's look at Adam and Eve again, since that was a recent study. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they sin, right?
Right.
And then God is just in the garden. It doesn't say that God came from his holy place down to the garden. He was just there.
Yes.
Right. Okay. So I don't know what he's getting at. Is he getting at that God comes down from some place? Or is it just simply a way to try to get people to understand that he's coming?
No, I think when he says somewhere, his dwelling place, when he uses the word dwelling place, mm-hmm. to me that means that he's coming from somewhere.
He's coming from somewhere.
Yes, that's what I just said.
Right. But does that indicate that he's not here?
Yes.
Always here. Yes, Dan.
When the Ten Commandments were given and the mountain was fire and thunder and everything.
Uh-huh.
And after that, God talks to Moses and he says, you see how I've talked to you from heaven? He didn't say from the top of the mountain, from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like he pulls heaven around with his word.
I think you're exactly right. I think you're exactly right. What does Jesus say in the first chapter of Mark's Gospel? Behold, the kingdom of God is where?
Here.
It's near.
Near.
It's where I'm at. So where God is, his holy place is.
Right, so he can rest anytime.
He can do anything. So I think more than anything, it's a way of telling the people he's coming. And giving this imagery because nobody walks on the mountaintops, do they?
No.
Nobody does. Nobody does that. Okay, but God's going to do it. So we get this image of this thing. Now, if God is actually coming from, then the high places would be the first place he would walk on, right? I mean, that's just, okay.
Only if he's coming from above.
Only if he's coming from above.
But we said he wasn't necessarily doing that.
We don't, you know, I don't know. Some things are just a mystery. Okay. Now, others have suggested that walking on the high place is a reference to God destroying the idol shrines on the hilltop. Mm-hmm. Yes. Is that in a note there?
Yeah. No, but it's what I was thinking.
Yeah, and so I think it's all plausible. But if God is coming to destroy the high places and then these other things take place in the next couple verses, then we absolutely get eschatological language here. Absolutely do. Okay. So if it is the idols and shrines on the hilltops, that would mean that he would destroy them as he's coming to Jerusalem and Samaria. Okay. Well, what happens when he arrives? The mountains melt before him and the valleys split apart like wax before a fire, like water rushing down a slope. Mm. Okay. So what is Micah describing here? Earthquakes and volcanoes is what he's describing here. Right? Melting mountains, flowing like wax. We all live here, so we all, experienced Mount St. Helens eruption. It's very coincidental. Three or four days ago, yeah. I saw a video online of the eruption that was, it had to be on the east side of the mountain. And it was all still photographs that were stitched together digitally, so it looked like and the mountain is there, and there's a little bit of smoke, and then the whole thing just goes and just starts to slide down before it erupts. And it looks like it just melted away. It just went, right? And that's what Micah's describing here. That these mountains are melting like wax, okay? And so what is he getting at? Well, the Lord's judgment is as sure and as unavoidable as a river of molten lava coming toward you. You know, that's never good. There's nothing you can do to stop it. If you remember the volcanic eruptions in Hawaii, not the ones that took place, 4 or 5 years ago, but the ones about 8 years before that on the big island of Hawaii, you know, those eruptions are just kind of like, it just builds up and then flows over the sides or comes out of a crack in there. It's not like Mount St. Helens. But there was videos of these families who had built homes. It was their dream home. They're living in the tropical part of Hawaii. And this lava's coming at them about 4 feet per day. And there's nothing they could do to stop it. They just stood there and watched it until it finally got to the house. And then the house caught on fire. And
burned it down.
It was terrible.
Yeah, that happened in the 50s when I was there. And I saw newsreels of people with hoses squirting it, and it still kept coming.
Trying to stop, yeah. So Mike is saying here, you know, this is like God's judgment. It's coming at you, and you can't stop it. You can't. There's nothing you can do. Everyone and everything is certain to be destroyed. Okay. Now, but we have to remember that God is the creator, and he controls it all. This is not, oops, you know, it just happens and it didn't mean to, okay? He controls these things. So according to Micah, he's going to use this as a way to execute his judgment, right? So if that's the case, he uses it for his purpose. He uses creation for his purpose, and sometimes that purpose is judgment. But he's also the creator who uses creation to provide salvation, right? Jesus is born just like the rest of us creatures. He uses creation for salvation. He was born just like every other human creature on this earth. God uses water, creation, to wash us in baptism and make us part of himself. He uses bread and wine to forgive sins and in granting life and salvation. So the God who can use creation to execute judgment is also the God who uses creation for salvation. So we need to remember that as we're going around here.
He can do what?
Huh?
He can do what? You said I missed something there.
We need to remember, you said, I think.
We have to remember that God is the God who uses creation for judgment, and he is also the God who uses creation for salvation.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
We
call it the means of grace.
Yeah. Okay.
We get churchy about it. So, okay. We also, in this thing, the mountains melt and the valleys split apart. Remember Psalm 46. The Lord utters his voice and the earth melts. But the Lord also speaks and speaks words of love and mercy. So it's this real kind of dichotomy thing that we have to keep a hold of here. Okay. So now Micah moves into some specifics. Let's see where we are here. Verse 5. All of this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? What is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Okay. So, now Jacob is another name used for Israel. Remember, we had that in Amos quite a bit. Okay. And so Mike is just saying Jacob, another way of saying Israel and Samaria. And again, calling out Judah for Jerusalem. And both are guilty of these grievous sins. And in an overarching way, he lets us know what the sins are. And he does it in rhetorical questions here. Okay? Is not Samaria Jacob's transgression? Okay, well, is that... You got this really weird thing here because we've just called the nation Samaria and we've just called the nation Jacob. So is the nation's problem the nation? That wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? So now he's referring to Samaria, the city, and the nation as Jacob. So what is the nation's problem? It's the city of Samaria. Right? Now, why? Why is Samaria so bad? Well, if we go back a little bit through our timeline of the kings, you remember, I know you all do, Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom of when the nation split. Okay, who was the king before that? Solomon, yes, there we go. Okay. And so... So he's the first king after the split, but even before that, remember Solomon allowed his wives to practice pagan rituals. Solomon didn't let the nation do it. He allowed his wives to kind of do their thing, keep them all happy, right? But he led the nation in worship of Yahweh. Well, when the nation split, Jeroboam deliberately introduces idolatry into the worship of Yahweh, meaning he starts adding things to what they would consider temple worship. Why is he doing that? Because he doesn't want his people from the north traveling to a foreign country to the south to worship in Jerusalem. So he's like, oh, I got something better. We got some fun things that we can do with ours. Does that sound familiar to any Christian churches around here? Yeah. Okay. We can add a little stuff here and make it more palatable. Okay. So it was a way to lead people, to keep people in his country from traveling south to worship Yahweh. Okay. Now, later when Samaria, the city, was built, it became the epicenter, the center point of all idolatry worship in the northern kingdom. It's where it was. Okay. If you remember Ahab and his wife, Jezebel, they were the ones who brought the worship of Asherah and Baal, the two Phoenician fertility gods, into the nation and into their place of worship. Okay. Remember, it was... Elijah that killed 400 of their priests, and that really upset Jezebel. Yeah, to say the least. Okay. And so it just kept getting worse and worse and worse, and it got so bad, you know, Elijah finally says, I'm the only faithful believer left in Israel. That's how bad it is. Okay. Now, that's the northern kingdom, but what's happening in the southern kingdom? Same thing. Same thing. They just had the temple. And then some of these bad kings started putting idols inside the temple. So, you know, you got a double whammy there. So, and Micah points this out by saying, is not Jerusalem Judah's high place? What was technically a high place? It was a pagan temple on a hill, right? There was prostitutes in them. There was all kinds of weird stuff that took place in them. And Micah, or the Lord through Micah, is calling out Jerusalem's temple is no different. Doing the same thing, okay?
Pastor?
Yes.
Moses was on the mountain and the people were down below and they were making a golden calf.
Yeah.
It's the same thing, basically.
Well, it's the same thing, but you remember when the people were to go into the promised land, what does God say? God says, kill them all. Get them. This sounds terrible, but get rid of them. Because they're going to drag you down into basically away from me. And they get in there and they don't. And the people have no clue how to be farmers, right? Because they were slaves in Egypt. Then God fed them for 40 years. And then one day that stopped and they had to figure out how to survive. So instead of killing all of the people in the land, they said, how do we grow crops? How do you farm? How do you make stuff grow? And what is their answer? Well, you go up to the fertility gods in the temple on the hillside and you do all this stuff in the temple and they will help the crops grow for you. And off it went. See, should have got rid of them. And so that's how this hilltop temple stuff became, because it was already in the land when the people came into the promised land. So how did idolatry get into the southern kingdom? Well, it was introduced by King Uzziah in 840 BC. Okay. So the kings of the nations were to do what? They were to guard against the idolatry and guard against this stuff. The kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, well, it's hard to count Israel because they were so screwed up. But if we're talking about the southern kingdom, the kingdom of the kings of Judah were to protect the sacrificial worship for the people. Because sacrificial worship is how the people had an encounter with Yahweh. And they were to guard that with their very lives. And what did all of these kings do? They did what sinful people always do. They go their own way. Okay. So because of that, because they fail, they then are responsible for the wickedness of all the people. Now, the people are accountable for their own sin, right? Because you are always accountable for the sins that you commit for whatever reason. But the kings are then held responsible for what they've done. And that's what Micah is beginning to say. Okay? So let's end it there for today. We'll pick it up there tomorrow. Not tomorrow, next week.
Tomorrow.
See if we can get through this a little faster. Yeah.
In Hebrew, you said the what Micah was what?
Micaiah.
In Spanish, it's Micias.
Micias, yeah.
Micias.
There you go. Okay, let's pray.
Yes.
Heavenly Father, Lord, as we read the words of Micah and we hear your anger against the sins of the people, Lord, we are reminded of our own sin, that we too, in given that position, would probably fall also. But Lord, we are grateful that you sent your Son, you dealt with us through your grace and mercy rather than your wrath, and you forgive our sins for the sake of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for that great gift that you have given to us. Lord, be with all of our members who weren't here today. Lord, keep them safe as they're traveling through the summer months so that we can all gather and worship your name again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks, everybody.